Well, good morning. Good to see you all today. And we have a number of visitors. Glad that Colin made it down. And I see Phil and Joy, and their young'uns are with us today. And Ethan's back today. Wow. The Thomases, I guess, went the other way. It's funny the things that attract people, you know. Some people come all the way to Canada from Canada to Salem, Illinois, and some people leave it and go elsewhere. But the attractions are obvious, and we understand that. But we're glad you're with us this morning, and we're kind of closing in on the end of Isaiah here, at least in theory. Isaiah is kind of like Romans; you really never get away from it, right? You go to the New Testament, and you're still connected in so many ways. And so I'll have a few comments here about the last part of this last chapter. And then, you know, I gave you an assignment last week. I don't know if you remember that, but yeah. So, no, Kim doesn't remember. So it's not the kind of thing where we're going to go down the row and ask you one by one whether you did your homework. But anyway, If you happen to have time to peruse through some of the stuff we've read in Isaiah, if you have some particular passages that you'd like to point out as being particularly memorable in your mind. And I heard this morning in the devotional reading there was evidence that somebody else had been doing that. So Isaiah, in looking at it from a distance, we see two themes that sort of alternate. We have the judgment of God on the one hand, the judgment on sin, and it alternates with the hope that God gives of the future that is possible through repentance. So this constant reminder, if we choose to work against Him, to go against His will in the universe, there will be judgment. There has to be. If He's God, if His goodness is going to prevail, He has to work against anything that's not good. On the other hand, incredibly, He always has His hands out to us to receive those who will repent, those who will change their ways, those who will go a different direction. And that's a message of hope for all of us. And so here, right down to the last chapter, we have Isaiah on the one hand railing against those who choose to take a path which is set against God. And so here, in these earlier verses, he speaks of those who are involved in idolatry. Once again, verses that don't always connect with us because of our separation from this day. I assure you, if Isaiah was writing in our day, the descriptions he has here would be all things that we're very much familiar with. Idolatry hasn't gone away. A rebellion against God hasn't gone away. Is very much alive and well. And so we just need to make those translations in our own minds. Time out. I'm really glad to have Brother Blankenbecker here today too. I know he doesn't like to be recognized, but I didn't mention that. Always welcome. Verse 18, then, is where I'll start actually reading this morning. And I have the first part of this highlighted, you might notice. Sure enough. For I know their works and their thoughts. And that appealed to me in a special way because a lot of times we human beings, we latch onto a little idea that we get from Scripture and we use it in one way or another. And So sometimes people want to emphasize the fact that God knows my heart, right? God knows what's going on the inside. Yeah, he does. But he knows your works too. He knows your works and your heart. And there's a connection. You don't find people that have hearts that are bent on doing God's will doing things which hurt others. You just don't. There's a connection. And so this notion that sometimes is prevalent in our world that, well, it really doesn't matter what I do as long as my heart's okay. There's a major disconnect there. You will do what comes from your heart. Jesus said as much. From the heart proceed these things. And so God says, I know. I know their works and their thoughts. It shall come that I will gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory. Now, we have a lot of talk throughout Scripture about the glory of God. And I think sometimes we can get distracted by the significance of that. There's something about greatness. There's something about beholding greatness which changes your attitude toward it. In other words, if you just know God as a name, as a label, whatever, that's one thing. But it, that sort of knowledge keeps him distant from you. When you truly get a vision, and I'm not talking about seeing a vision in some sort of mystical sense, but a picture in your mind, a little glimpse of what God truly is like. It's not so much just, it isn't a form, but it's a conception of the reality, his nature, his disposition. It extends into things that we talk about as having form. I mean, certainly his glory is displayed in our universe when we get a vision of his magnificence in creation, the incredible world that we live in, the things that, that make us tick and make us work and that interest us and drive us. He's behind all that. And so that's part of the conception of his glory. But God's concern with his glory is simply a concern with people knowing him as he really is. Because if you see him, if you conceive of him, if you connect with him as he really is, that changes everything about the relationship. And so it's not about him wanting credit for every raindrop. It's about him being manifest in your mind as he really is. And of course, that's an ongoing process. We stumble along a long time sometimes in life, kind of ignorant of God, ignorant of his true beauty, of his magnificence, of his attractiveness. I mean, it's not all power and fury and fire. It's incredible beauty. And I mean, there aren't, I don't think any of us, if we hear reports of something which is just absolutely incredible to see, we want to see it, right? When people come back from a vacation where they've perhaps seen the beautiful mountains, seen the ocean, seen the tall redwoods, they create images in your mind that's like, I'd like to see that someday. I'd like to go there. I'd like to behold that. Well, God should hold that place in our mind. I want to behold him in whatever way I can, in whatever way he wants to manifest himself in, because it will be totally awesome. It will be a life-changing experience. And so his concern throughout Scripture with regard to his glory is just simply a concern with human beings being connected to the reality of what he is. And so he says here, all nations and tongues, and I will set a sign among them. and I will send those that escaped of them unto the nations. Okay, and then he lists nations which we're not familiar with, some of which are long gone, some of which refer to the descendants of Noah, so they represent not specific nations even as they were in his day, but parts of the country, parts of the world. But his listing here intends to cover the scope, even to the isles afar off, that have not heard my fame, neither have seen my glory. And they shall declare my glory among the Gentiles. And they shall bring all your brethren for an offering unto the Lord out of all the nations, upon horses and in chariots and in litters and upon mules and upon swift beasts to my holy mountain Jerusalem, saith the Lord. Just as the children of Israel bring an offering in a clean vessel into the house of the Lord. Okay, so he's likening this ingathering, this bringing in of the brethren to worship before the Lord like unto bringing an offering. And I will also take of them for priests and for Levites, saith the Lord. Now, let's stop just a moment. This may or may not be something, these concepts that you connect with readily. But let me suggest to you that this particular passage has indirectly a much huger impact on our lives than we can imagine. Because I think it is passages like this that the Apostle Paul read in the New Testament and meditated on and found foundation for his vision of what God wanted him to do. Think for a minute about the Apostle Paul and how radical a path he pursued in his life. He was radical from the beginning. In his persecution of Christians, he was radical. He tried to eliminate them. It was pretty direct. You know, we got a problem here, get rid of it. When he was converted, and became a radical again. A radical to the point that he looked at the message that Christ had brought to the world. He looked at the context of that message, the context we have presented somewhat here in Isaiah. And he said, what God's doing here is way, way bigger than I ever imagined. Way bigger. And it's way bigger than most of his countrymen imagine, too. Because Paul was so radical as to suggest that God wants the kind of relationship with whosoever will that he has had in the past with Abraham, with David, with Moses, with the Israelites in general. God wants this kind of outreach. As a result of his vision, the Apostle Paul was pursued relentlessly by other Jews. They accused him of trying to destroy Judaism. The mob in Jerusalem, when he finally showed up there, raised all kinds of accusations against him and tried to kill him, tried to tear him apart. It is passages just like this that I am confident became the very basis on which Paul understood the significance of his last work. Isaiah says here, I will take of them, and he's referring to this broad listing of people from other places. I will take of them for priests and for Levites. So this is not only allowing them to worship God as the Jews would, but putting them in places of leadership. Priests of God. Having direct access in relationship to God. That's wild, okay? If you've been raised in this mindset of, well, it's our structure and no more, it's this and no more, and anything outside of that is forbidden, and somebody comes on the scene suggesting, well, actually, you missed it. God had much bigger plans. He has a much bigger intention for the extension of his blessing on his creation. And so this passage, even though it doesn't in itself come across to us in our day as being all that much a glowing expression of things as we would be inspired by them, this passage and passages like this are things that Paul read and said, wow, God is doing something here that I can't believe. And yet it's something that I feel compelled to present to the rest of the world. He goes on, for as the new heavens and the new earth which I will make shall remain before me, saith the Lord, so shall your seed and your name remain. And, you know, we've seen throughout Isaiah that the actual descendants of Abraham, who were descendants on the basis of blood alone, miserably failed to live up to their calling. We find that throughout this period of history, they were constantly given to idolatry. Rather than trusting in God to face the challenges of their day, the threats of other nations, they would try to form alliances with other countries. They would try to increase their defense spending. They would try all sorts of means to avoid having to trust in God. And so Isaiah has presented this idealized Israel, this servant, which is Israel not in a literal sense of everybody that's born to Abraham, but Israel in the sense of what God had called Abraham to. Israel in the sense of those who, in fact, fulfill the intent of God's calling. And we come to see in the fullness of time that Jesus Christ is that fulfillment. Jesus Christ is that idealized servant, that idealized Israel, that the actual nation of Israel could never live up to, and yet he comes out of that nation. He is born of the Virgin Mary. And so he is God's promise fulfilled in all these passages. And so when he talks about your seed and your name remaining, this is a prophecy about Christ and what will come of his life. And, you know, Paul then uses the argument of the seed very specifically in Galatians, where he argues that, the promise is not made to seeds. He says it's not plural, it's singular. So he actually uses the language of the Old Testament to point to Jesus as the fulfillment thereof. Your seed and your name shall remain. And it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, and of course, the Israelite calendar was based on months, and so your Sabbaths are dependent on the calendar that's established by that particular system. And so from one new moon to another, from one Sabbath to another, shall all flesh come to worship before me, saith the Lord. And then the very last verse of Isaiah is very curious. It says, and they shall go forth and look upon the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against me. And that word transgressed is a Hebrew word which means rebellion, rebelled against. For their worm shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched, and they shall be an abhorring unto all flesh. And those words probably sound familiar to you. Last half of that, the worm shall not die, their fire shall not be quenched. And there's a good reason for that, of course. We find that Jesus echoes those very same words. in Mark's Gospel, chapter 9, verse 44, when he's speaking of the doom of the wicked. He says, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Quoting from Isaiah. So I'm not sure that let's start that over. I am quite sure that I do not fully know what eternity will be like. There seems to be the suggestion there that in the end there will be this constant reminder of what rebellion against God leads to. I don't know if Isaiah is just presenting this as the option. You know, on the one hand, you have those who perpetually are in relationship with God, and on the other, you have those which are not. Or if, in fact, he intends to suggest that there will be this constant reminder. In any case, the solution is to be in the first group and not the second, right? So I don't hold my ignorance there as a major impediment to knowing how I should live and how I should proceed. Interesting to reflect on just how God will resolve all of the issues that we now face. We tend to sort of paint heaven with broad strokes, right? Heaven is perfect. Heaven is wonderful. Everything is good. Everything that you didn't understand, you'll understand, and you'll live happily ever after. Just as I don't know for sure about this, I don't know for sure about that. That is to say, will there not be some development in heaven? Will there not be some growth? Will there not be some learning? If you have an infinite God, are we instantly transformed into infinite beings because we make it to heaven? Or is there progress? Is there work to do? And what do we do about our wills? Do they cease to exist? Those are deep questions, aren't they? And I'm not sure what the answers are. I do know that if you're in heaven, your will be submitted to God's. And you're there because you want to be, right? The only people that go to heaven go because they want to. They want to be a part of that relationship eternally. And I'm sure all the wonderful things that we might say about that existence reflect on a reality. It will be wonderful. But it just seems, based on God, how God has created things, how they exist, that there's probably a whole lot more to it than we sometimes give credit.
I just finished the book Imagine Heaven. It's about 30-year research of people who had near-death experiences from all around the world. It is fascinating. And there are things, you know, they're like, well, I don't know about that. Because obviously people are trying to tell you what it was like and they may not be accurate or whatever. But it just really has opened up my mind to think about the fact that, okay, God gave us all this beauty to see. And that's but a shadow of what's to come. If he's good, then probably, from what I, you know, I'm gathering, everything that we love and enjoy that's good, in his understanding, because that's the real world, is going to be even better, mm-hmm. and more of it. And, you know, people see just an amazing light and color that they've never seen before, and it's a really interesting read, Imagine Heaven.
Okay. Does it answer any of these questions I'm asking?
He does not purport to know anything.
Okay.
He's just saying from what the scripture has said, what sure. little bit the scripture has revealed, and then what many, many people from many different places have experienced, it's going to be good.
Yes.
It's not going to be boring.
Well, you know, the one thing that we are directly told by Jesus himself is that there's a place for us there. There's a dwelling place. And most importantly, we will be with him. And I'm thinking, that's all I need to know. That's really just all I need to know. To dwell in the presence of infinite love, infinite understanding, infinite knowledge, would be the best place to be. So, yeah, in some ways, kind of a surprising end to Isaiah here.
It's sobering, and it's just motivating to me. You know, it's like, okay, I don't want to be in the bed of a dream. Especially after all the things we've seen about the goodness of God in Isaiah.
Right, and so what? Please notice that the images he uses there, they just communicate a non-ending situation. So as opposed to here on this earth, whenever something dies, it gets consumed and it's gone, right? And so whenever you burn something up, once the fuel's gone, it goes out. Fire's over. And so the images that he invokes here are images of a persistent situation, something which goes on and on. And the last statement is that that path of rebellion shall be rejected. They shall be an abhorring unto all flesh. It shall be rejected by those who look on it. So those are key ideas there. Okay, so does anybody have any passage from earlier in Isaiah that you would like to reference at this point and have us read again that really stood out to you? Well, while you're thinking about it and remembering, I went through and highlighted several. From the very first chapter, we have memorable expressions. And so in Isaiah 1, verse 2, it says, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord hath spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knoweth his master, or his owner, and the donkey his master's crib, but Israel doth not know, my people doth not consider." So here in the poetry of Isaiah, we have the expression that has been a part of man's history since the very first. God the Creator, God the Father, says, "I have nourished, I have brought up children." And I might just mention, that's not a trivial matter. If you have the opportunity of having children, you know it takes a lot of effort to nourish and bring up children. I've heard parents marvel, for instance, at the appetite of teenage boys. So that nourishment can be quite a chore. And so this picture that he creates here just so identifies his experience as well as that of so many human beings. Also in chapter 1, these passages I have picked out communicate to me something essential about Isaiah's message. So here in chapter 1, verse 11, he says, "To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts. I delight not in the blood of bullocks or lambs or of he-goats. When you come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand to tread my courts?" And so this picture of human beings engaged in these ritual acts with the notion that, well, we're doing this to please God, right? We go to church to please God. We do things to please God. And God's like, wait a minute. I'm tired of this, right? This is not the kind of relationship I want with you. I don't want you just jerking me around by doing things you think affect me and influence me. I'm not interested in that. And so we don't see this side of God everywhere in the Old Testament. You know, you have the Pentateuch where the law is laid down and where God was bringing the people out of the idolatry of Egypt. And he says, this is the way you worship me and this is the way you do it. Well, so then they took that and said, okay, this is the way we do it. Why don't you do what we want you to do now? And God says, no, that's not what this is about. That's not the kind of relationship. And then a few verses later, he says, "Wash you, make you clean, put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do well. Seek judgment. Relieve the oppressed. Judge the fatherless. Plead for the widow. Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool."
When he says judgment, that means justice, right?
Seek justice, yes. So what a beautiful expression of God's disposition toward us in spite of our sin. I could have gone farther. "If you will be willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured with the sword." Anybody have anything else? Or anything that has come to mind, the passage that... 54:17. He says, "No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper, and every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment thou shalt condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord." That's a good one.
I'm trying to remember, is he speaking to his...
Well, that verse fortunately gives us sort of self-context, because it says this is the heritage of the servants of the Lord. Right? Yeah, I do try to be careful. There's certain verses that you really like the way they sound, but then you see who they're spoken to, it's like, oh, maybe I better not take that. But this one sort of self-contextualizes the message. Anybody else? Yeah, chapter 11 is just great, isn't it? I'll go ahead and start at the beginning, if that's okay. "And there shall come a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots." Okay, so What's exciting about that verse? I'm talking about, he's talking about trees. I'm excited. So what God hath done in the world, he did through the nation of Israel, through the tribe of Jacob, the tribe of Judah, and the family of Jesse. So from David's family, we know that Jesus descended, at least according to the flesh. And so this is a prophecy of that. So, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. And you can't read the Gospels and the words of Jesus without saying, like some of his enemies did, never man spake like this man. With the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. And the cow and bear shall feed, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. And the suckling child shall play on the hole of the asp, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the cockatrice's den. And then the one that Olivia recommended, they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. So you can imagine just for a moment what the early Christians, what the disciples of Christ even, thought as they begin to connect these passages to the very one who was their leader. That wasn't obvious to start with, right? Anybody else? Well, I still have more.
42:1-3.
Okay, 42. That's a good one. Behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. And as was earlier mentioned, when you see the word judgment in Isaiah, you need to remember that the word behind it means also justice. And so it's not always judgment in the sense of the wrath of God. God's concerned about justice, and so are you. Whenever the law is not applied equally, that's unjust. Whenever wrongdoing is not punished, that's unjust. Whenever people who are doing what's right get punished, that's unjust. And we care about all those things. And so does God. And one thing we should remember, part of his glory is that he is just. Men aren't. You know, without fail, we see that you give men power, and they respond by putting their friends in power too. Their friends and their kids, and anybody that contributes to their cause. That's not just. But that's what we do. You know, to start, at first, when you start seeing this justice, justice, justice in the Bible, it's like, well, what's the big deal about justice, right? Well, it is a big deal. And you just suffer injustice and you become a big fan of it real fast.
That's just fascinating to me where he says in verse 1, in my, ESV? I will put my spirit on him and he will bring forth justice to the nations. And it just makes me think about the fact that in all of history, Jesus' influence brought the most just nation that's ever existed in America, and we're losing it little by little, as you say, and we naturally don't pursue it, but his influence brought that, and the world was all clamoring to come here, to still are somewhat, but
yes. Okay, anybody else? 40:31. Yes. And if you don't mind, I'm going to start with 28 to give this context. Hast thou not known? Hast thou not heard? I like that. Don't you have a clue about what's going on here? That the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary. There is no searching of his understanding. Okay, so what does that mean? It means you can't get to the bottom of his understanding. You don't get it cataloged. You can't do a Google on it and find out all about it. He giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might, he increases strength. Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. The message of hope, right? There is judgment, but there is hope.
41:10 is really good too.
41:10. I'll start with verse 8. But thou, Israel, art my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the seed of Abraham, my friend. Okay, and so we talked recently about this concept of God's choosing. Who has God chosen? And certainly he didn't choose the rebellious descendants of Jacob. He judged them. He has chosen Jesus. And Jesus was the idealized Jacob. Thou whom I have taken from the ends of the earth, and called thee from the chief men thereof, and said unto thee, thou art my servant, I have chosen thee, and not cast thee away. Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee, yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. Behold, all they that are incensed against thee shall be ashamed and confounded. They shall be as nothing. And they that strive with thee shall perish. Thou shalt seek them and shall not find them, even them that contend with thee. They that war against thee shall be as nothing and as a thing of naught. And let me just tell you, nothing doesn't amount to much. For I, the Lord thy God, will hold thy right hand, saying unto thee, Fear not, I will help thee. Fear not, thou worm, Jacob, and ye men of Israel. I will help thee, saith the Lord, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. And so I remind you, if you want to be a party to this, because it would seem like this is about somebody else. This doesn't apply to you. Jacob, whom he has chosen. But the Apostle Paul reminds us that we can participate in this chosenness through Christ. We are chosen in him. And as we identify with him, as we embrace him, as we connect to him, we can read these verses as written to us. Any others you'd like to?
42:16
I heard first. And 42 is another one of those chapters. 42:16 says, And I will bring the blind by a way that they knew not. I will lead them in paths that they have not known. I will make darkness light before them and crooked things straight. These things will I do unto them and not forsake them. And of course, in the life of Christ and his deeds, we see a literal bringing of sight to the blind. You know, Isaiah is constantly presenting us with images which are seem impossible. How do you bring blind down a path that they don't know? If you're a blind person, you want to go in familiar territory, right? You get to where you know your world pretty well, and you feel your way around. You put them where they're not familiar, and it's a pretty scary place. God says, no problem. I will take them. Well, what's that require? That requires you to trust him. If you're a blind person and you don't know your surroundings, you want to be with somebody you trust. And so that is the consistent message we see in Isaiah. Put your trust in the Lord. I heard another voice over here somewhere. Isaiah. Okay. Okay. So Isaiah 26. We have a strong city. And reflect on the world he was a part of. That was important. When you have all these outside forces that are looking to make you a part of their bank account, take your stuff and run. You want a strong city. Salvation will God appoint for walls and bulwarks. Open ye the gates, that the righteous nation which keepeth the truth may enter in. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. Trust ye in the Lord forever, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. For he bringeth down them that dwell on high, the lofty city. He layeth it low. He layeth it low even to the ground. He bringeth it even to the dust. So a picture of how as man we tend to trust in our achievements, our buildings of great strength. And so on the one hand, the prophet says, we have a strong city. The Lord looks at what man has made. the lofty city, and he bringeth it low to the dust. The foot shall tread it down, even the feet of the poor, and the steps of the needy. The way of the just is uprightness. Thou, most upright, dost weigh the path of the just. Yea, in the way of thy judgments, O Lord, have we waited for thee. The desire of our soul is in thy name and to the remembrance of thee. Okay, so I'm running a little short on time here. Verse 16 was the one, did you say?
Just through verse 9.
Oh, through verse 9. Okay. With my soul have I desired thee in the night. Yea, with my spirit within me will I seek thee early. For when thy judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. Okay? When God's justice is the prevailing force, the inhabitants of the world learn righteousness. Okay. Well, we're not quite done with predominant passages in Isaiah yet, so look at it some more this week, and we'll take a little further look there. By the way, sometimes I get off to a rocky start, and it's great to have Jeremy and Jasmine with us again today. It's just that after you've been here once, you're expected, so you're not visitors anymore. But good to see all of you.
Spread plants its charm, it casts its spell, till no one's safe this side of hell from that kind of love. Love rejected and ignored, held in chains behind closed doors, stuff of legend and of songs, and deep down everybody longs for that kind.
Remembered by that kind of love.